Join me in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The focus of our study today is on one of the most famous events in David's life story. It rivals the fame of his greatest victory in his early life, which was, of course, the day he defeated Goliath. This is equally well known, but from the opposite perspective of David's greatest failure point. This is, of course, the story of David and Bathsheba. We won't tackle the entire story today, but I do want to cover the beginning part of the actual event itself. So we're just going to focus on the first four verses of chapter 11 today, and then we'll pick up the story again next week. Next month as we continue to develop it. Just a brief, before I read the four verses we'll be focused on today, just a brief rehearsal of what's going on in David's life leading up to this moment. David's in, you know, practically speaking, he's in a wonderful place. Things are great. The Lord has blessed him in every way. After the years of his trials and struggles with Saul, King Saul has died. David has been named king, first, of course, for 7 years over the southern kingdom of Judah, later over the consolidated tribes of Israel, and by God's grace, David has unified the entire nation, all 12 tribes under his rule. He's moved the capital city to the city of Jerusalem. He's built the city of Jerusalem. And he has then proceeded to conquer all of the nations that are surrounding Jerusalem and threatening Jerusalem. And in doing so, he's essentially completed the work that was left unfinished all the way back in the time of Joshua, when the Lord had led the children of Israel first into the promised land and had given them a commandment to conquer certain territory. And they had mostly done what the Lord had instructed them to do, directed them to do, but had left certain areas unconquered, unfinished business. And the Lord now uses David to complete that business. And then we saw just recently in our study that David has had this wonderful meeting with the Lord back in chapter 7. He's gone in and he's sat before the Lord. And the Lord has made to David a very special promise. And the promise is, of course, not just about his life and his present and immediate future circumstances, but he's given him the greatest promise any man in human history has been given up until this moment in history. And that's the promise that through him, through his line of descendants, the Lord would bring the Savior, the Messiah, into the world. And so with all of this, David is sitting on top of, if you can get this picture, a pile, a gigantic pile of God's blessings. His life has been filled with all that the Lord has done for him. Let's pick up then with the next event and next chapter in David's life story, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. I'm just going to pause there in the story, as I mentioned, and we'll save the remainder of the story for our next study. All right, so David crosses a line here. Filled his life circumstances filled with God's blessing, David crosses a line that we all understand he should not have crossed. And the story is, of course, it's a sad story as we're just considering David's life. But, you know, I think you understand by now in our study of all of the events in David's life, these things happened to him, as the New Testament describes, for our benefit. Even these kinds of things happen to him for our benefit. We're meant to learn from this. We're meant to gain wisdom from this. We're meant to be warned by this. We're meant to understand the spiritual forces at work in this circumstance and to understand how these same forces can influence our lives and how they will influence our lives if we go down the same pathway that apparently David had gone down before this. Now, there's some practical things I want to just get out of the way right off the bat here, and that is, what is the real story of what's going on here? I just recently, due to some interaction with someone in the body who was studying some biblical material and a teacher who was teaching on this particular portion, I just recently came across a reminder of how some Bible teachers approach this story, and I want to clarify right off the bat what is not being described for us and what is not being declared for us in this story. And that is, this is not a story of David being victimized. This is not an account of David being someone laying a trap in terms of another human being laying a trap for David. Some look at this story and see that what's going on here, and this is not the case, but what's going on here is Bathsheba is laying a trap for David, that she's somehow a manipulative woman, that she somehow has planned this whole scenario out to, in an effort to get close to the king and to form a connection, a relationship with the king. I want you to understand that the way the Bible tells these kinds of life stories, and this is a real event, this actually happened in David's life circumstances, but in how you tell a story, we're meant to, even in the reading of the story, form an impression and a perspective about what was going on behind the scenes and what was going on in the hearts of the two main individuals that are involved in this. We all get this principle that when you're talking about a circumstance like this, which is an adulterous circumstance, it takes two to tango in that situation. So I'm not saying that Bathsheba is completely innocent, that she has no responsibility whatsoever in this circumstance. She clearly does. We'll emphasize that as we go forward. But the main responsibility in this situation is not Bathsheba and David is just being lured into this circumstance. This is David's fault. This is his responsibility. And the way the story is told makes that point of emphasis over and over. Just in these four verses, I want you to notice that all of the action that's being described is described as what David is doing. And only by way of a secondary description does it describe one single action on Bathsheba's part. Bathsheba's part was simply this. In verse 4, it says, David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. So she has one action in this description. David has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 actions that are highlighted here. The eight actions are this. He, in verse 2, it says, David arose from his couch, was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the woman, from the roof, a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent, he inquired, and then it goes on in verse 4, he sent again messengers, he took her, and he lay with her. All of those are focusing our attention on who is really responsible in this circumstance. So, what's the point that we're meant to draw? What's the understanding, the conclusion we're meant to draw before we get into any of the details, even any of the spiritual details of what's going on in this scenario, we're meant to understand that as far as the Lord is concerned, this is David's responsibility. And what we're meant to draw from that for our own lives is simply this. When we get ourselves into similar kinds of circumstances, the natural inclination that we all have as men is to justify, rationalize, and excuse. And the Lord wants us to pull back from that perspective and to take ownership, to take responsibility, to make ourselves accountable for our own spiritual choices. We are the responsible ones when we sin. This is a pattern as old as it gets. You remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. The Bible teaches us from that point forward, it was Adam's sin. Paul the Apostle later comes along and pulls back the spiritual curtains and shows us who was really the responsible actor in the Garden of Eden scenario. It was Adam, and it was his sin. It was his responsibility. But when the Lord confronts Adam, what's the first words out of Adam's mouth? The woman which you gave me. And so he deflects responsibility in the only two directions he can possibly deflect it. It's the woman who caused me to do this, and it's you that gave me the woman. So I'm clearly not responsible in this circumstance. And so what we're meant to understand from this story, just like the Garden of Eden story, that we should not, we cannot afford to excuse ourselves, to justify ourselves. When we sin, no one forces us to sin. Now, on the other hand, a big part of this story is we're meant to understand the influences at work, the spiritual factors at work that made David vulnerable for the choices he made that day. There's a story behind his actions. There's reasons why he had gone down this pathway and brought himself to the very edge of the cliff of such a serious sin, and then once he's there, it's not that big of a step to take that last step off of the edge of the cliff, which he clearly does in this situation. But before we look at those factors, before we look at those influences, let's just all at least agree to this. It was David who sent. It was David who took her. It was David who saw her. It was David that arose from his couch. It was him that inquired about her. It was him that sent messengers to go and get her. It was him that took her, and it was him that lay with her. And it was him, at the end of the story, which we're not there yet, we'll get there in subsequent studies, that the Lord sends a prophet to confront him about. The Lord will later send the prophet Nathan to confront David in his sin, and I'm just saying this in advance. It's important for us to notice that the Lord doesn't send the prophet Nathan to confront Bathsheba. Now, it doesn't mean that Bathsheba didn't sin. She did sin this day, just like David sinned. She made her own choice. And let's get that established as well. When she came to him, she is not any longer an innocent victim in this circumstance either. She bears her own responsibility. What should Bathsheba have done when the king sent messengers to her? Well, one is we can't be sure that she didn't know that he was just sending to have a conversation with her. So, okay, we can excuse her for going with the messengers to the king's palace. But somewhere, from the moment she arrived at the king's palace until the end of verse 4, she becomes aware that the king is interested in more than just conversation with her. Somewhere along the line, he makes it known to her. There's some clue, there's some hint that he has ulterior motives in this whole scenario. So at the moment that she understands what is really in the king's heart and motivating the king, what should she have done? She should have turned around and left. She was a free woman. Now, if the king had commanded his soldiers to stop her, or if he himself had physically forced her, then she has one final option available to her. And this is even described for us in the Old Covenant law, in the law of Moses, the law of God, which is she had the right to cry out because they were within the city. And as long as she's within the city, and if someone was to force themselves on her, if she cries out and is taken advantage of, the Lord would not hold her responsible for what took place from that point forward. Because recognizing he's bigger than her, stronger than her, more powerful than her, he could force himself upon her. But if she cries out, it's making known that I am not in agreement with this development. I do not want this development, and I'm asking for help from the community around me, from the society around me. And of course, in this circumstance, what we don't see is we don't see Bathsheba crying out. She, at the point that it describes, and it's just a very brief description, she came to him. It indicates that there was a compliance and most likely a willingness in David's desire to be with her. So she bears her own responsibility. But having said that, the whole story is really about David, and it's not about her. And it's really about David's sin and not about her sin. Though her sin is real, his sin is much greater. Why? He's the king of Israel. He's the prophet of God. He's the man of God. He absolutely, when he sins, his influence spiritually upon the nation is so much greater than hers that the story is, of course, going to focus on what his actions mean in this situation. Now, in terms of how should we spiritually categorize what happened that day, I've already referred to it as an adulterous circumstance. Let me get a couple of things out of the way and just make sure we're on the same page with how to understand this. What's going on for David here is not just a bad day. You know how it is? Have you ever, you guys, wake up and things just didn't go your way that day? One thing after another unfolded in a way that made your day more challenging, more difficult. And at the end of the day, you look back and said, man, that was a bad day. I must have gotten up on the wrong side of the bed or something. That's not what's going on here. This isn't a story of just David being kind of like a, you know, in the midst of unfolding difficult and challenging circumstances. This is a bad day, but not because it's happening to David, but because his choices, his actions are making it a spiritually bad day. Second is using modern terminology, and I think we all understand this. This is not an affair that David is having. This is adultery. He's crossing a biblical and spiritual line. How serious is that line? It's a death penalty offense in God's perspective under the standards of God's law. Let's just rehearse. I think you guys all understand this, but it's important to familiarize ourselves when we get to these stories with the specifics. Keep your place in 2 Samuel. Turn back first to Exodus chapter 20. David violates the law of God. Exodus 20 is going to demonstrate the specific points of his violation. And there are two very important points. Both are identified for us in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is, of course, the rehearsing of what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. The first is in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This is in the second tablet of the law. It's the seventh commandment, which means it is the second of the second tablet list of five commands. The second tablet commands are focused in which direction? We've talked about this before. This is horizontal commands. This is neighbor commands. Our responsibility to interact within society in the way that God commands us to interact with anyone that is our neighbor. Okay? Now, it's the second in the list of five, and we've talked about this before. We've studied this before. The commandments are listed in terms of priority. All of the Ten Commandments, of course, are very, very important commandments. They're in a sense exalted above the remainder of all of the 600 and some odd commandments of God. Yet, they each bear their own importance. But within those 10, there's a ranking of significance. Some of them are even more important than others, if we can say it that way without twisting the sense of how we're meant to understand the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments in particular. So in the second listing of five, you have first, of course, commandment number 6, which is what? You shall not murder. Right after that is the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What we're meant to understand from that is, really, there's only one worse thing you can do toward your neighbor than this, what David did on this day. And that is to murder your neighbor. Now, David is sinning this day, and later he's going to describe this in a very important psalm, which we will study in detail when we get to the restoration portion of this event, as God restores David from this sin. We're going to study Psalm 51, which David wrote in this process of restoration from the Lord. But in that psalm, he describes his actions on that day as really being a sin against the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, what we're meant to understand, and I'll highlight that again when we get to it, is not that his sins had no effect on the community around him, but that ultimately what he means by that is the only reason any action I commit against my neighbor is defined as a sin is because the Lord has established that standard for my life and for your life. And so any sin I commit against you as my neighbor is really ultimately a sin against the Lord who gave that standard to me. But practically speaking, on this day, David sins against his neighbor by committing adultery. Which neighbor does he sin against? There's three things I want to identify here. Which neighbor is he sinning against? He's sinning against Uriah, who happens to be Bathsheba's husband. So when you sleep with another man's wife, as David did on this day, you are sinning against your neighbor who is married to her. Who else does he sin against? Bathsheba. Even though she complied, even though she at some point in the process agreed, she may have even willingly gone to David's bed with him. Nevertheless, he was responsible as her king to lead her in the right ways of the Lord, not into sin. And so it was a sin against her, a leadership sin, very serious sin. And then that leaves one third category. We've already kind of referenced this. Who else David sins against is he sins against the entire nation of Israel. They're all his neighbors. And as king, he has a responsibility to walk in righteousness, to walk in the right ways of the Lord. And this is something that's important for us to all recognize as men of God. When we sin, it first and foremost, and we're talking about neighbor category sins, horizontal sins, sins against some other human being in our you know, relationship circle. When we sin against another person like that, we're affecting that person and we're affecting anyone that's closely connected to them. Yes, and that's serious. But ultimately, we're affecting and influencing everyone in our circle by the sin that we commit. Because sin can't be contained in nice little packages. Like, okay, this is only going to affect me, and it's only going to affect Bathsheba, and it's not leaving this room. We're going to see, from this point forward, this line that David crosses today is going to change his life for the rest of his life. There's no going back. It's like Humpty Dumpty. You know, once you fall off that wall as Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put everything back together the way they were before this line was crossed. And David's life is going to be forever changed by this. And when his life is changed because he's king, the circumstances of the entire nation are going to be changed because of this circumstance that he is committing in this day. All right, so Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Any of the other of the 10 that are involved in this scenario? Thank you. The last of the commandments, the last of the 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And so David crossed the most serious line, which was the line of adultery, but even before he crossed that line, while he was still on his rooftop, before he even sent messengers to find out who she was, he was already crossing this line. And really, the reason the Lord includes the 10th commandment in the list and not just leaving it at the 7th commandment is he wants us to understand the progression of how sin unfolds in our life. James later takes this connection and he teaches us about it. And he says that when a lust is in a man's heart, a craving, an unresolved desire, that left unchecked, unaddressed, that lust will conceive, and that conception gives birth to sin. And when that sin is allowed to develop and grow in that man's life, it will produce a result of death in that man's circumstances. And so what the Lord has done for us in the Ten Commandments is he shows us it's not just crossing the line when he finally, after all that went into it that day, finally takes Bathsheba into his bedroom that he sins. The sin didn't begin in the bedroom. The sin began when he was alone on his rooftop. The problem for David is he didn't recognize when he began to cross that line of coveting, and because he didn't recognize that he began to cross that line of coveting, that lust conceived, and it produced sin. And that sin, having been allowed to continue to develop, produces death in David's life and in his circumstances. In a very literal way, we're going to see later that one of the great consequences, not the only one by any means, but one of the great consequences for the actions this day is Bathsheba is going to be pregnant and she's going to give birth. And what's going to happen to that child? That child is going to die. And that child isn't going to die by some just tragic, unfortunate circumstance. That child is going to die by the judgment of the Lord. It's a great consequence that the Lord brings upon his life because of his actions that day. All right, so it's not just a bad day. It's not just an affair. It's an adultery. But let's turn to Leviticus chapter 20. And just though we've already addressed this, let's see in black and white again how seriously the Lord takes this particular violation of his law. You know, it's a very popular thing in Christian circles nowadays, and it's a well-intentioned statement, but it's a misguided statement, to say this: sin is sin, all sins are the same. There is a sense in which all sin is essentially the same, and it's only in one sense. That sense is, if I'm trying to earn my own salvation by my own goodness, by my own good works, any sin I commit disqualifies me from saving myself by my own goodness or my own righteousness. It only takes one sin of any kind, any category, in a violation of God's law standard for me to be disqualified from heaven on that final day as I stand before the judgment seat of God. And he says to me, okay, give an account for yourself. Let's see if you've saved yourself by your own goodness. Any one sin I commit disqualifies me. So in that sense alone, all sin is sin. But in a more daily, practical, real-world reality of how we deal with sin and how we experience sin, God gives us example after example after example of there being distinctions in sin, differences in degrees of sin, and seriousness of sin. We can say it this way: all sin is of course serious, because all sin violates God's holy standard. But some sins are more serious than others, and how do we know that for sure? By the penalties God attaches to specific sins. So, like when you, as a parent, punish your children, when you discipline your children, do you give the same punishment to every violation of your household parental standards? In other words, like if you spank, not all parents do anymore, though from a biblical perspective they should, but if you spank, do you give the same number of swats for anything that your child may ever do in violating your parental standards? I hope not. I hope you are able to discern the degrees of the seriousness of their violations of your standards, and assign appropriate discipline and punishment for each violation. the what punishment is meant to fit the crime. That's the righteous principle. Leviticus 20, single verse 10, says this, and it's addressing the sin, the violation of adultery. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What's the function of the word surely in this verse? No exceptions. This is a no exception law standard. It's just showing God is, he adds the word surely because he knows our natural inclination is to look for loopholes, look for ways around this standard being applied in the way that it's meant to be applied. Now, in this case, it requires the same penalty being given to both the adulterer and the adulteress, which implies that both are in agreement to participate in this sin. This is not the same standard that's applied in other places in God's law when, as I mentioned earlier, one is forcing themselves upon another and one, the one that's being forced is a literal and actual legitimate victim of a crime. In that circumstance, the penalty is not enforced upon the one who is the victim as long as they cried out in the commission of this crime. All right? But in this case, both the adulterer, which is David in this story, and the adulteress, which is Bathsheba, deserved to be given a particular penalty of the law. Which penalty in this case? Penalty of stoning. Okay? This is a death penalty level sin. Not all sins, not all violations of God's law were given death penalties. There are many violations of the law of God that are given much less severe punishment, something other than the death of the person committing the crime. But those crimes, those sins, those violations of God's law that are given the death penalty are all at the highest level of seriousness. For instance, I mentioned the Ten Commandments. We were reading the Ten Commandments a moment ago. Commandment number 6, the one just ahead of adultery, is the commandment, you shall not murder. What's the penalty for murder under God's law? Same exact penalty, death by stoning. However, subsequent violations after law number 7 are given what kind of punishment? Lesser degrees of God's punishment. So God says, you shall not covet in commandment number 10, your neighbor's wife. But he doesn't attach the death penalty to coveting your neighbor's wife. It's a sin. It's very serious. If left unresolved in your heart, if left unchecked, if you don't stop the progression of craving your neighbor's wife, it can and at times will lead to the violation of commandment number 7. But while it remains at the level of coveting in the heart, the Lord does not create a death penalty response to that violation. Only when it crosses the line of commandment number 7 does it rise to that level. All right, now, I mentioned earlier that there are factors at work. Let's go back to our passage in 2 Samuel. There are factors at work in this circumstance. What I mean by that is, there's a backstory. There's a backstory to what's going on here. In the review, I described that David, prior to this day, David is blessed by the Lord. He's sitting, as I mentioned, like on a gigantic pile of God's blessings. And things have been just going wonderfully in David's life circumstances up until this moment. And so, what's the backstory? What's going on here? Are you guys familiar with a term, spontaneous generation? I remember going through my high school studies and encountering this term. It's a term describing a what was formerly in prior generations considered to be a scientific principle. It came from like the idea that there was a time when scientists looked at if you had an animal that died and and it's left unattended and the carcass of that animal is beginning to rot, that eventually maggots would form right there in the carcass of that animal. And they would look at that and they would say, those maggots just appeared out of nowhere. They were spontaneously generated. We don't see where the maggots came from because they weren't living in the animal before they appeared. Now, what the scientists were not understanding at that point until someone later did some experiments to disprove this idea was that flies, after the animal died and it's a carcass now, would fly along and they would land on the carcass and they would lay their eggs and their eggs would turn into maggots. And so it wasn't a spontaneous generation. There was a very natural and normal explanation for how those maggots got there. But scientists weren't noticing the flies. They were just noticing the result. They weren't noticing the process leading up to the result, just the result. And they mislabeled it, misunderstanding what was going on. What we should not do with this story is mislabel why David sinned, what happened to him that day. This is not a sin of spontaneous generation, meaning it's not just out of the blue. David is just motoring along with the Lord. Everything is going swimmingly. He is just doing great. And then wakes up with one bad spiritual day, violates God's holy standard at such a serious level that it's a death penalty violation. He should have been executed this day. And then the next day after that, he wakes up again and everything's back to his normal, rosy, everything's wonderful with him and the Lord life. That's not what's happening here. There's a backstory, and the backstory is David seemed to be doing well at this moment in his life. His circumstances were certainly testifying that everything was wonderful. But in his heart, at a heart level of his relationship with the Lord, things had gotten disconnected somewhere back along the line. Now, I referenced this earlier, but let's just turn back for a moment to chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7. I just want to remind you of where he was. In the story, we don't know exactly how long before chapter 11, the events of chapter 7 was, but it's not like years and years earlier, okay? In chapter 7, verse 18, it says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. He's referring to the special promise that the Lord has just made him, that the Messiah will be born in your family somewhere later. And you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. On this day, as we emphasized when we studied chapter 7, David was in a good place spiritually. Not just because his circumstances were good, but because his heart was right before the Lord. His heart was fully toward the Lord. He was concerned as the first priority of his life about his relationship with the Lord. It was really all that mattered to him. Somewhere between chapter 7, verse 18, and chapter 11, verse 1, David's heart has disconnected from this place that he enjoyed with the Lord. Now, what stands out to me, and we've studied everything in between chapter 7 and chapter 11, find me the portion which says, and David really got into a bad, bad place with the Lord. David just rebelled against the Lord in his heart. David got ornery with the Lord. David got mad at the Lord. That passage isn't anywhere between 7 and 11. from all that we read and all that we see, everything seems to be good between David and the Lord. But what happens in chapter 11 is the proof that his heart did disconnect. So are we meant to just scratch our heads and mysteriously wonder, gosh, what happened to David? I hope it doesn't happen to me. No, what we're meant to do is gain wisdom from this. And the wisdom is simply this. When circumstances are favorable in your life, don't take that as an indicator that your heart is in the place where it ought to be with the Lord. We are meant, and the Bible directs us this direction over and over and over and over again, we are meant to guard our hearts and the relationship of our hearts with the Lord. We are meant to recognize there is nothing in your life that matters like that matters. And as men, our natural inclination is to focus all of our attention on our circumstances, to make sure that everything is running in our lives the way it should be running, that our family is smooth, our marriage is smooth, our work situation is smooth, our finances are smooth, our house is smooth, our car is smooth. And as long as all of those things are smooth, then it must mean that God and I are smooth. And the lesson is, no, that's not necessarily the case. Now, I'm not saying that if your circumstances are smooth, that's the proof that your heart's not right with the Lord. Because back in chapter 7, David's circumstances were good and his heart was good. But by the time we get to chapter 11, all that remains good is his circumstances, and he's lost the heart consideration of where he was at back in chapter 7, verse 18. Somewhere along the line, his attention got directed to the things around him in his life and how good the Lord had made it for him, and had lost that deeper heart concern. This is the story, not just of David, but it's the story of Israel all throughout the Old Testament. From beginning to end, the Lord calls them to himself. He professes his love for them. He draws them into this wonderful relationship with him. And then when they respond in the way they should, what does he do for Israel? He pours blessings upon them until they as a nation are sitting on a pile of his blessings in their circumstances. And then every single time without fail, when they get into that most blessed place, what's the next thing that happens? Their hearts drift away from the Lord. And they become enamored with their circumstances. And they lose that heart connection with him. And what happens next in the story? God has to bring judgment upon them to wake them up from their slumber, to wake them up from forgetting him, to wake them up from being enraptured with their circumstances, and remind them that life is not about your circumstances, it's about your relationship with him. And in the circumstance of the judgment then being poured out upon them, what happens is they lose that pile of blessings, and in that motivation they return to him, saying, what happened? Where did it go? Where did you go? You know, where did I go? And then there's a whole restoration process that takes place. David here is just really like a representative of what happens over and over and over between the Lord and Israel. And what we now, in the benefit of a new covenant relationship from the Lord, are meant to learn from and not fall into that pattern. As those who belong to the Lord, who have been given not just the blessing of nice circumstances, but the even greater blessing of a new heart and the Spirit of God coming to indwell us, we of all people should not lose our focus like David did and like Israel so often did, and allow our hearts to drift from the Lord. But I will say this, lesson established through what we'll see unfold in David's life. We're not above David in this sense. If we do disconnect, if we do let go of making the Lord our first heart's priority and concern, if we do cause our hearts to drift in any number of different directions. And we lose sight of the most important thing in our life. We're not above the Lord doing in our lives what he did in David's life and what he did in Israel's circumstances to regain our heart's attention. And I could even go around this room. I won't, but I could go around this room and name specific circumstances that different men in this room have passed through because they fell into this exact same pattern and how the Lord had to use the same kinds of circumstances that he used in David's life to get their heart's attention. So what are the factors? There are probably more than these, but I want to give you three things to focus your attention on. These are factors that are hinted at, not explained in great detail, but they're there for us to notice if we're looking for factors. And what I'm talking about here is heart factors, things that we should have paid attention to if we were in David's shoes before the day of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Paying attention to these things before the time where great failure is inevitable. You know, the Lord wants us to get to the place in our relationship with him where we're not falling off cliffs like he did this day with Bathsheba in order to learn the lessons of the Lord. We're meant to learn the lesson before we get to this point. And one of the main ways we do that is by taking note of these kind of factors. All right, the first factor I want you to pay attention to is this. David was in a circumstance that we could label wrong place, wrong time, wrong thing. What I mean by that is, there's just a hint here in the text, in verse 1, in the way the story is laid out for us. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Ramah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Okay, we have two clues here. One is a time clue and the other is a place clue. It's the time when kings lead their armies in battle. And what is David doing? He's taking a nap on the couch in his palace at home in Jerusalem. He sends his general Joab to lead the army. But this is not a time when kings send generals out to battle, according to the biblical account. This is the time when kings go out to lead their armies in battle. So David was in the wrong. He was not paying attention to the time of the Lord. This was not a time for him to relax on his couch. This was a time for him to be leading his army. What would have happened with Bathsheba if David was leading his army on this day instead of taking a nap on his couch on this day? What would have happened with the Bathsheba situation? It never would have happened. The hint is, it matters what you do on a practical and daily basis and where you are. He should have been leading his army and he should have been at Rabbah, besieging that city, rather than in Jerusalem, taking a nap on his couch. So wrong place and wrong time. I can't tell you in the course of counseling, pastoral counseling over the years, how many sins, serious sins, I've seen believers commit simply because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, where they shouldn't have been doing what they shouldn't have been doing at that particular time. You know, it can be something as simple as being on your computer too late at night or when you're alone in the house. It can be something as simple as going into the wrong place of business and hanging out where you shouldn't be hanging out. You know, I could just name a number of different scenarios. Wrong place, wrong time. You got to pay attention to your circumstance. The wrong thing, of course, is that he, you know, instead of fulfilling his assignment. We've talked about this life assignment concept many times as a church. Instead of fulfilling his assignment, what was his assignment? King. That's what his job was today. Today when I wake up, it's my job to be king. And my job as king is to be, at this time of year, is to be leading my army into battle and to not be here but to be there. And so David has basically disconnected from his responsibility. He's taking a vacation. Now, am I against the concept of vacations? No. I like vacations. When I get them, I enjoy them, and I recommend them periodically. The Lord even builds into his law a vacation concept for his people. The feast days of the Lord were vacations from normal life circumstances in which the Lord said, I want my people to stop their work for a period of time and celebrate in my presence and relax and enjoy life in my presence. But this isn't a special God-ordained vacation that's going on here. This is an unapproved vacation. David's taking a vacation day that he had no business taking. Right? And you should have known. There's nothing but trouble down that pathway. All right? Second factor. Oh, and by the way, I mentioned life assignment. God gives us grace for our assignments, but the grace goes with the assignment. So there was a measure of grace for David somewhere around the city walls of Rabbah, leading his army. That's where the grace was over there. It wasn't on his couch in Jerusalem. So when you disconnect from your assignment, you're disconnecting from the grace of God for your life, for that moment of your life. All right, next factor. David had an unrecognized character weak spot. We've talked about this weak spot before, and I referenced when we read about this before that we would get back to this. Let's remind ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'll just read a single verse if you want to listen instead of turn there. 2 Samuel 5:13. This says, this was after David was anointed king over all the united tribes of Israel. After he moved the capital city to Jerusalem, it says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And we referenced this back when we studied through chapter 5. David, at the time that it says that he took more wives, was already married. And he was not just already married once, he was already married to multiple wives. As far as we know, and there may have been more than this, but David had six wives that we know of for sure. They're named in Scripture. And from that passage I just read, beyond the six wives, he had concubines, which were legally allowed extra relationships, committed relationships with women. What I want you to be aware of is this. We don't normally think about this part of the David-Bathsheba story. David is on his rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba. Clearly, she's a beautiful woman. You know, she catches his eye. And at that moment, he is stirred. We could, using biological terms, he's stimulated. What are you going to do? Well, you've got six wives. And if that's not enough, you've got concubines available to you. Where are they, by the way? In the palace. He's on the roof. All he has to do is go down into the palace, and there are his wives and concubines. The Lord has made provision for him, more than enough. Later, in the rebuke, the Lord even says to him, I gave you as many wives as you wanted, and this is an amazing thing that the Lord says to David in the rebuke through the prophet Nathan later. If they were not enough for you, I would have given you more. But you took someone who wasn't your wife. Why did you need to do that? The implication is you didn't need to go there. You had no justification. There's no rationale that would excuse the decision to say, you six wives and all you other concubines, you wait here. I have to go take someone else's wife to satisfy myself today. It's just, it's horribly ridiculous, foolish, self-absorbed, unthinking. He's like, at that moment, like a beast in his mind. He's not even thinking as a man should think. He's not even considering how the Lord has made more than sufficient provision for him. So what we have here is a character flaw, and it's a character flaw with women. Okay? Now, the reason I mention that is simply this. We all have them. And I'm not talking about women. I'm talking about character flaws. Every single one of us has character flaws. A man has got to learn his own flaw points. I'm not saying to you the fact that you have a character flaw that you can, if you become aware of it, you can automatically resolve that flaw. Flaws are flaws, and they have to be dealt with. They have to be struggled over. They have to be grown through. they have to be dealt with over time and with effort and leaning on and relying on the grace of God. But if you're not aware that you have a character flaw, you've got this wide open vulnerability. If your life is like the city of Jerusalem with a wall around it to protect you, it's like a big chunk of the wall is missing. That's what a character flaw is, where the enemy can just parade in and out anytime he wants, having access to the vulnerability of your heart. So as a man of God, one of the most important bits of advice I could ever give you is this. You should pray if you have no clue about what your character flaws are and ask the Lord to expose your own heart's flaws, your own character's flaws to you. Help me to understand, Lord, where I'm strong and where I'm weak. And knowing where I'm weak, that's, you know, where do you give most attention to? You know, it's like the guys that go into the gym and they're exercising and they've got like 22-inch arms, and what do you see them doing? Bicep exercises to get 24-inch arms. Because it's always easier to work on your strong points than it is on your weak points. And so knowing your flaws, knowing your areas of weakness, that's where we're called to pay the most attention, to strengthen the areas in which we are most vulnerable. David apparently either was completely unaware that he had a character flaw in this area, or if he was aware of it, he had not been giving adequate attention to strengthening this very area. Right? And yours may not be the same area of vulnerability as David. Saul, the first king of Israel that David replaced, had a tremendous character flaw, but it wasn't this one. He never committed adultery. In that one sense, Saul was a better man than David. In that one sense. But what was Saul's character flaw? Pride. Remember, right up until the very moment that the Lord withdrew his spirit from him, he's saying, "Oh, Samuel, come and honor me in front of the people, even though I've greatly sinned against the Lord. Please, I want to be honored in front of everyone else. I want the applause and the approval of the crowd." His flaw was pride. David was a humble man. His flaw was not pride. His flaw lay in a different area. You've got to know where you're strong. You've got to know where you're weak. All right, the third factor, and this is the most important one. This is the one I referenced earlier. Is simply this, that there was a hidden deterioration occurring in his relationship to the Lord. Tracking back to chapter 7, verse 18, until this point, there was a point of disconnect in there. And the text doesn't tell us what it was. It just was happening, and David wasn't aware that it was happening. I guarantee you this, David did not wake up this morning, chapter 11, verse 1, with the thought in his mind, okay, today's the day I'm going to commit adultery. Today's the day that I'm going to completely disregard the Lord, in spite of the pile of blessings that he has established under my life. Today is the day things have gotten so bad between me and the Lord, I don't care about him any longer. I'm just going to go commit adultery today. He was not aware of how things had degraded in his heart toward the Lord. And that's the nature of how it works. You know, it's the old, you've heard this example given before, you know, of, you know, you can take a frog and put him in the pot of water and put it on the stove, and the water's cool and the frog's comfortable, and you can turn up, you know, as long as you just turn it up slightly, you can turn up the flame and eventually boil the frog alive, and he won't jump out because it's happening so slowly, so progressively, he's not aware of the differences in the temperature until it's too late. And the idea is here is our hearts have to be maintained in our relationship for the Lord. And how many days does it take to get from chapter 7 to chapter 11? There's no magic number. For one man, it might be 365 days between healthy and so unhealthy you'll commit adultery. For another man, it might be 7 days. So with that, I mean, how many days should we give ourselves to go on unauthorized vacations from our walk with the Lord? How many days can we afford to where David, who later describes he has such a close relationship with the Lord at some times in his life, such a close relationship with the Word of God that he says, you know, the Word of God is like my daily bread. I can't afford to live without it. I just live it. I breathe it. I guarantee you when he woke up on the day of 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, he wasn't living and breathing his walk with the Lord and the Word of God that day. And somewhere along the line, he disconnected from those basic, simple things that would maintain his heart before the Lord where it should be. And then, in the progression of those things, he wakes up one day and it's too late. He's already crossed that line in his heart and he didn't even realize that he had crossed that line in his heart. And why is this the most important factor of all? If you are strong in the Lord, as Paul describes in the book of Ephesians, if you're strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, you can see a very beautiful woman like David saw. And what will you do? You won't commit adultery with her. If you're strong in the Lord, you won't cross that line with her. What will you do? You'll avert your eyes. You'll return, you know, your heart will immediately leap to the Lord to say, Lord, yes, very attractive there, but I don't want to go there. I don't want to even think about that. I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on you. I want to maintain my heart before you in the right place. But if you're weak in the Lord and you see a very beautiful woman, and in an inappropriate and uncompromising circumstance, then what is your heart going to do? It's going to tend to be drawn to the very thing that, if your heart's in a good place, you know it shouldn't be drawn to. It's like Joseph's story, you know, as David is teaching us in the book of Genesis. You know, Joseph found himself that day in the circumstance where Potiphar's wife is throwing herself at him. And by all indications, she was probably a very attractive woman. It was a very compromising circumstance. And if his heart was in the place where David's heart was this day, what would have happened? And so what does Joseph do that's different, distinguished from what David did this day? She's grabbing his clothes, and he turns and runs with such commitment away from that circumstance that it describes in a comedic kind of image that he ran right out of his clothes to get away from that situation. Because why? Joseph's heart was where it should be that day. David's heart was not. It's as simple as that. The other factors are important, but they're only important as kind of sub layers of the most critical factor of all. And that's what you are doing or failing to do to maintain your heart before the Lord. Now, as bad as this circumstance is, and the whole rest of our study is turning now, everything up until this point in David's life has just been the blessing of the Lord. Challenges, yes. Tests, yes. But David just being blessed, one layer of blessing upon another. But things are going to change now. David's life is taking an ugly turn from this point forward because he does cross a line that bears its own deep and ongoing and serious consequences. But I don't want to discourage you with that because the Lord is in that as well. And the Lord tells us that He is a God who somehow, some way, above and beyond you and me, He's able to work all things together for good to those who love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. And David loves the Lord, even though he fails this day miserably. And David is the called according to the Lord's purpose. And so the Lord is going to take even this and use it in some way to accomplish a good thing in David's life. What good is going to come from this? David's going to grow from this. It's going to be a hard lesson. Some growth lessons are harder to learn than others. This is going to be the hardest one he'll ever have to learn. Maybe with one other circumstance later that will rival it, involving his son Absalom. But he's going to learn from this, and he's going to grow from this. And the Lord's not done with him. Even though David, we'll talk about this more in the studies to come, David deserves for his life to end this day. He deserves to be stoned to death. Nevertheless, by God's grace and His mercy alone, David is going to be restored. He's going to repent. The Lord's going to restore him. And the Lord will bring future fruitful service to the Lord through David's life. David, after this, is still going to write Scripture. It just astounds me. He's going to write Scripture after this. And he's going to be entrusted with the blueprints, the plans for the construction of God's temple, God's holy dwelling place in the earth. So that there's a note of hope there for all of us, because all of us have crossed the line. It may not be this exact line that David has crossed here, but we've all crossed the line. We've all failed the Lord. We've all fallen short. And yet the Lord graciously uses even our failures to train us, to teach us at deeper levels, and to bring fruitful service to honor His own name. All right, we'll stop there today, and we'll pick up with the next part of this story in verse 5 next month, Lord willing.